I'm Phil Johnson, and my topic for this hour is technically a question. What is an evangelical? That title was assigned to me, and in fact, I just had lunch with John MacArthur. He said, "Why are you speaking on that?" I said, "That's what they assigned me." And I was, in fact, given that assignment last fall by email, and I'm absolutely thrilled, actually, to get a topic like this to deal with. The guys who plan these seminars usually give me these wildly popular but lousy books to review, or they give me controversial topics to analyze. You know, usually I have to deal with the latest evangelical fad or whatever. And I've been complaining for a few years that doing nothing but critiques makes me look mean-spirited. You know, I always have to be negative. And so I think actually assigning me this topic was their attempt to give me a subject I could be more positive about. And I want to say that I greatly appreciate the effort. At least they didn't ask me to review The Shack. So why did they pick this topic for me? That was John MacArthur's question. And the answer is, I'm not sure. I did a couple of seminars a few years ago dealing with the fundamentalist movement, and maybe they were thinking this seminar could be the other side of that topic, and in fact, that's more or less my plan. If you've listened to those seminars I did a couple of years ago on fundamentalism, this is going to be, I think, kind of a bookend to what I said there. But I really don't know why they gave me this topic. I think that maybe the guys who planned the conference schedule were confused themselves about how to answer the question, what is an evangelical? Because frankly, these days, practically everybody is confused by that question. And so maybe they just wanted to see what I was going to do with this, you know? And I'll confess to you that at the outset, in one sense, I find this question as confusing as anyone else. I've seen all kinds of people trying to explain what an evangelical is, ranging from the political pundits on the cable news networks to clueless spokespeople from the emerging church, all giving their various definitions of evangelicalism. In fact, there are dozens of definitions of evangelicalism on the internet. You should look it up sometimes, reflecting hundreds of different perspectives from Anglican evangelicals like Alistair McGrath and John Stott. They each have their definitions of evangelical online. And then you've got Joseph Tkach. He's the heir to the religious empire of Herbert W. Armstrong, and he's managed to convince no less than the Bible Answer Man that that whole former cult, Armstrongism, is now thoroughly evangelical. And I've read all these definitions, and the thing I discovered is that really no two experts actually agree on their definitions of evangelicalism. So what is an evangelical? It's frankly one of those questions that you could answer almost any way you want and defend your answer as articulately as you like, and most people are still going to tell you got it wrong. So it turns out not to be such a positive thing after all, right? I'm hanging on some rope here. Because these days, it seems like everyone has his own personal idea of what constitutes an evangelical. You could literally, I think, ask 100 evangelicals to define what they mean by the term, and odds are you're going to get 100 different answers, and some of them will be so wildly different as to be virtually contradictory. Evangelicals have been trying hard to be all things to all men for at least two or three generations, and in this regard, they've absolutely succeeded at that. The evangelical movement is now so broad and so diverse that you can define it practically any way you want. And in fact, a couple of years ago, Christianity Today did a series of introductory articles for their 50th anniversary edition, and they said they think diversity is actually the dominant feature of evangelicalism. And that's probably true if you are talking about the contemporary evangelical movement. If we can discern the contours of the evangelical movement by looking at the constituency of Christianity today, and I think it would be fair to say it's one of the largest mixed multitudes ever known in the realm of human religion, the evangelical movement. It's just a massive mixed multitude, and that is not a compliment. It's not a good thing. You'll find that expression, mixed multitude, three times in the King James Version of the Bible, and each time it's used as a disparaging expression to describe the backslidden, spiritually eclectic, morally compromised majority of Israelites during those times of their worst apostasies. A mixed multitude. Now, I know this is not a popular opinion, and in all likelihood, some of you right here in this room will disagree with me when I say what I'm about to say, but in my assessment, we are living in a time of apostasy that really isn't all that different from some of the eras described in the Old Testament where the worship of Jehovah was so compromised that good men, including Elijah, sometimes wondered if there were any knees left that hadn't bowed to Baal. There you go. I'm already starting to sound pretty negative, despite everyone's best efforts to keep me positive. So let me say it this way. I'm positive that the broad evangelical movement... I'm positive that this movement is abominable. The brand of Christianity, or should I say the assorted brands of Christianity that are represented by Christianity Today and the National Association of Evangelicals and the Christian Coalition and, you know, the spiritual heirs of Billy Graham and Fuller Seminary and the Urbana Conferences, this large movement that most of our spiritual parents identified with, that whole movement, that vast movement, is now as utterly backslidden and spiritually degenerate as Israel was in the most backslidden state during those times of apostasy that are described in the book of Judges. In fact, we have reached the point where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And lots of so-called evangelicals think that's just fine. The current editors of Christianity Today seem to think that's just fine. They never tire of celebrating their constituency's diversity. And I frankly don't like to identify with the contemporary evangelical movement. I'm strongly tempted simply to stop calling myself an evangelical altogether, just to keep from being associated with every infamous religious scoundrel from Ted Haggard to Joel Osteen, because they all say they're evangelical. So what does it actually mean to say we are evangelical when the menagerie of heretics and charlatans that appear every night on TBN all insist that they are evangelical too? Tony Campolo, who has renounced practically everything that's distinctively evangelical, insists on calling himself an evangelical. Lots of Roman Catholics consider themselves evangelical, and lately even Mormons have begun arguing that they have a right to that label too. None of them would agree on what the term means, but they all want to wear it because it gives them an artificial connection with the rich heritage of evangelical history. And that is exactly the problem for me. That's why I'm not quite ready to relinquish the term yet. I do affirm historic evangelical principles. The original evangelicals are my spiritual ancestors. I believe what they believed. I'm passionate about what they were passionate about. We share a common faith. And I happen to believe it is the same faith proclaimed by the apostles in the early church. But in the broad sweep of church history, the set of convictions that is best known by the name evangelicalism is just about to die out. I'm not ready to concede that label to people who have no spiritual connection and, frankly, nothing whatsoever in common with historic evangelical beliefs. Incidentally, there are some who would try to tell you that everything that's wrong with the evangelical movement today is actually rooted in that original set of beliefs that gave birth to evangelicalism. The Pope would head the list of those who want to make that argument. He'd say that evangelicalism today is diverse and doctrinally chaotic precisely because the original Protestant evangelicals departed from the magisterium of Rome. And he'd say that without an infallible interpreter of Scripture, without a bishop who can speak with absolute ex cathedra authority, it was predictable that evangelicalism would eventually disintegrate into a jumble of contradictory teachings. That is the Catholic argument. And for whatever reasons, a lot of erstwhile evangelicals found that argument compelling. A couple of years ago, Francis Beckwith, who was at the time president of the Evangelical Theological Society, announced that he was converting or deconverting to Roman Catholicism, and this was one of his arguments. He had concluded that evangelicalism lacks any compelling tradition. And in fact, looking at evangelicalism in the big picture of church history, he decided that evangelicalism was an anomaly and a dangerous set of ideas to boot. And so he abandoned evangelical principles for Roman Catholicism. Oddly enough, that didn't keep Francis Beckwith from continuing to insist that he, in fact, still was entitled to call himself evangelical. And he originally seemed to think there was no reason why he shouldn't be able to retain his post as president of the Evangelical Theological Society. And I've been amazed and, frankly, appalled over the past decade or so to see the number of young men who are following a similar path to Francis Beckwith. They are rightly fed up with the superficiality and the doctrinal confusion that dominates the modern and postmodern evangelical movement, but they have wrongly concluded that evangelical principles are to blame. And so they abandon evangelicalism altogether, not just the evangelical movement, which frankly deserves to be abandoned, but they also abandon the core beliefs of evangelical, historic evangelical conviction. And some of them, like Beckwith, run to Rome. Others, like Frankie Schaeffer and Peter Gilquist, have gone to Eastern Orthodoxy. Many more have run after various strains of the emerging church movement, you know, buying the lie that because emerging churches burn candles and talk about contemplative spirituality, they somehow have a stronger tie to historic Christianity than their parents had in their seeker-sensitive churches, where the only liturgy they knew was trivial choruses led by bad rock bands and sermons based on references to pop culture. And you can't blame them for thinking that way, because there is some truth in their contempt for that shallow superficiality. Frankly, the liturgy of the average emergent gathering is 10 times worse than their parents' shallow stuff, but still, lots of young people are abandoning evangelical principles, evangelical beliefs, because they think those beliefs are what made the evangelical movement today as wacky and as embarrassing as it is. Now, I'm convinced that the evangelical movement went astray not because they followed historic evangelical principles, but because they abandoned them. And frankly, contemporary evangelicalism, and I'm talking about the movement here, the movement has no right to the label evangelical. For the most part, the evangelical movement is not evangelical at all, and it hasn't been since sometime after the 1950s. And I want to use our time in this session to sort of explain to you why that's my point of view by surveying the history of evangelicalism. I have no outline, really, and that's unusual for me. I'd normally give you a few points to hang your notes on. But I don't have an outline. I just have a really long timeline, which we have to move through very quickly. But what I want to do is try to move in a straight line through church history without jumping around, and I'll do my best to make it as easy as possible for you to stay with me. By the way, let me recommend a book for you. It's a small book, 91 pages, and you can read it, I think, in a single evening. In fact, the title is the same as my seminar, What is an Evangelical? By Martin Lloyd-Jones, published by Banner of Truth Trust. It's actually an excerpt from a longer book called Knowing the Times. So if you have Knowing the Times, you already have What is an Evangelical by Lloyd-Jones. It's a lightly edited transcript of three lectures Lloyd-Jones gave in 1971 at the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students in Britain. And he probes this question in detail. What is an evangelical? And for the most part, it would be pretty hard to improve on Lloyd-Jones's analysis of that question. So I'm not going to try to improve on it. I'm just going to take a totally different survey of history than he did. And in fact, let me say this. In the providence of God, and totally unrelated to the fact that I am doing this seminar today, Kevin DeYoung is summarizing those Lloyd-Jones lectures on his blog this week. Kevin DeYoung is senior pastor of University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan. He's half of the writing team that produced a great little book that Moody Press published called Why We're Not Emergent by Two Guys Who Should Be. It's one of the best critiques of the emerging church movement you'll find. And Kevin DeYoung summarized the first of Lloyd-Jones's lectures yesterday, posted the second of his three summaries today. I presume he'll do number three tomorrow. If you can't read the book itself, be sure you read Kevin DeYoung's summaries of those Lloyd-Jones lectures. I think it's RevKevinDeYoung.com. That's all one word, Rev Kevin DeYoung. He's Presbyterian, I think, so he goes by Rev. Rev Kevin DeYoung. Now, I don't know if there are copies of the Lloyd-Jones book in our bookstore. I hope so. If not, order it. And I will try, if the clock permits, I'll try to quote from it a few times this afternoon. But let me explain what I mean when I speak of evangelical principles. The core and the bedrock of evangelical belief. As I've said, I have in mind primarily two things: the authority of Scripture and the truth of the gospel. And I think the evangelical idea is really as simple as that. It's two prongs: the authority of Scripture and the truth of the gospel. Evangelicals historically have regarded the Bible itself as the very Word of God, and therefore it is the highest of all authorities on earth. And evangelicals have regarded also the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, through the work of Christ on the cross, exclusively, they've regarded that as the non-negotiable center of everything we believe and teach, the gospel. And if you affirm those truths in the evangelical sense, you will instantly understand that, although that sounds simple, two prongs, two principles, the implications of those two principles are very far-reaching and not at all superficial. For example, authentic evangelical belief has always stood firmly for the primacy of divine grace. That's part of the gospel message. The exclusivity of Christ, that's also part and parcel of the gospel message. The substitutionary nature of the atonement, which is the only way evangelicals have ever explained the gospel message, true evangelicals. And faith alone as the sole instrument of our justification, justification by faith. I would also argue that evangelical conviction regarding the authority of Scripture has always included the truth of biblical inerrancy. And I'll talk about that a little bit more lately. But it's my personal conviction that someone who denies the inerrancy of Scripture places himself outside the mainstream of historic evangelical belief and really doesn't deserve to be called an evangelical at all. But inerrancy is, understand this, that's not a truth I'm adding to the authority of Scripture as if it's a totally different truth. That's just what evangelicals mean when they affirm the authority of Scripture. And so for simplicity's sake, I want to stress that all historic evangelical essentials are subsumed under those two heads, the authority of Scripture and the centrality of the true gospel. Or if you prefer, in Reformation terminology, it's sola scriptura and sola fide. If you're not clear on what the Reformers meant by sola scriptura and sola fide, or if you're unfamiliar with the weight the Reformers placed on those two principles, just hang on, because I'm going to try to clarify those things when we get to that point in the timeline. But let's start with the apostles and the New Testament church. I've already said that it's my conviction that evangelicalism, the idea of evangelicalism, actually dates back to the apostolic era. And in very simple terms, here's why I say that. If you survey the theology of the New Testament, you will discover that these two vital principles, these evangelical principles, the authority of Scripture and the importance of getting the gospel right, those two things are repeatedly stressed in the New Testament itself. If you also survey the New Testament carefully, you will also discover that there is no emphasis whatsoever on the things that are important to the institutional hierarchical systems of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. You know, apostolic succession, episcopal structures, liturgical formula, and most of the other doctrines that those kinds of traditions tend to stress most of all. Things like the veneration of Mary and the doctrine of purgatory and the confessional booth and all those sorts of things. You will not find any mention, much less emphasis on those things in the New Testament. Nothing at all. And on the other hand, most of the New Testament epistles were written precisely to defend those two evangelical essentials. Most of the epistles, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but most of the epistles have a polemical thrust. It's clear as you read the New Testament epistles, and in fact, even in the book of Acts, you see it as well, that in the very earliest apostolic churches, already before the canon of Scripture was complete, you had Gnostic influences that were already attacking the authority of Scripture. You had legalizing influences that were attacking the purity of the gospel. These Gnostic influences I'm talking about were really just embryonic forms of ideas that later developed into full-blown Gnosticism. But they came against the church even while Scripture was being written. And you can see that in the epistles of John, for example. The Apostle John dealt with these things in his first two epistles very clearly. He basically epitomizes the evangelical spirit in the way he attacks these Gnostic influences, where in the midst of stressing his importance for love of the brethren, he tells this elect lady in Second John that if someone comes to her with a message that's anything other than the teaching of Christ in the New Testament, that's proclaimed by the apostles and recorded in the New Testament, she was not even to give such a person a formal greeting. Which, you know, in those days that was a ceremonial show of respect and brotherhood. But the Apostle John said such a person is not really even a brother at all. He's a false teacher to be avoided. And even if he calls himself a Christian, John said, that's true. 2 John 7:7-11. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked deeds. That's pretty cut and dried, isn't it? And that careful kind of delineation, the differentiation between the truth and falsehood, is classically evangelical. Don't miss the point. What John is defending here is the authority of revealed truth against the dreams and imaginations of these proto-Gnostics. And specifically, that text affirms the importance of a sound Christology against a doctrine that entailed a denial of some aspect of the incarnation. John's not even specific as to what it is, but he says that anyone who denies the incarnation, the deity of Christ and his eternal preexistence, a person like that is not a Christian at all. So all the fundamentals of Trinitarian doctrine are, of course, implied in that. It's a very evangelical stance with regard to the doctrine of the authority of Scripture and the person of Christ. But what is distinctive about evangelical conviction is summarized in the principle of sola scriptura. See, we believe these things to be essential Christianity, not because some pope or some church council declares them to be so, but because that is what Scripture teaches. That's the evangelical idea. The basic doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation are so woven into the warp and woof of the New Testament that if you deny them and play games with your interpretation of Scripture in order to get around those truths, you have in effect thumbed your nose at the authority of Scripture. That is the point John is making here in 2 John. And that is one of the pillars of evangelical conviction. Or, to state the fact more simply, 2 John 7 expressly says that those who deny the incarnation, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, are deceivers and antichrists. And evangelicals accept that differentiation because they implicitly receive the authority of Scripture. Or consider the book of Galatians. You know, the entire message of Galatians is rooted in evangelical principles. At the very start, the Apostle Paul makes this clear. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he writes, "Even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." This is the very opposite of that ecumenical spirit that says, look, anybody who professes to love Christ and be a Christian, I have to receive him as my brother. That's not what Paul says, and that's not what John said. This is that classic evangelical differentiation between authentic Christianity and all the false varieties. And Paul states it here twice for emphasis in the span of just two verses. As an editor, that's the kind of redundancy I would normally edit out, but the repetition here is deliberate, and it's emphatic for a reason. Paul is purposely drawing a clear line in the sand. And here the focus, notice, is specifically on the gospel. There is one true gospel, Paul says. It's the one we preach to you, verse 8. It's the one you received, verse 9. It's the gospel given to us in Scripture. There are lots of false gospels, but there is only one authentic gospel, and Paul says that is what defines and establishes the boundaries of authentic Christian faith. He couldn't be more emphatic. Even if we or an angel or anyone is preaching to you a contrary gospel, he says, let him be accursed. The gospel, Paul says, is the central issue. And as Paul goes on to argue in Galatians, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, is the very heart of the gospel. Sola fide. And the better you understand the doctrine of justification, the better you understand the gospel. Now, get this. This is one of my most important sentences. If you want to boil down the evangelical principle to one and one only statement, that would be it. The core truth of the gospel is embodied in the doctrine of justification by faith. And in fact, I have a book in my library that makes the argument that ultimately there really is only one true evangelical essential. In fact, that's the title of the book, The Evangelical Essential. It's written by a man named Philip Janowski. And he argues very convincingly from church history and Scripture that a survey of historical theology would affirm this and suggest that the one belief that defines our doctrine as truly evangelical is the principle of sola fide, justification by faith, and specifically the imputation of righteousness to the believer apart from any works or ceremonies. Now, this is the interesting thing about that book. Philip Janowski is a United Methodist. And I don't normally recommend books by United Methodists. But this one is quite good, actually. The book was published by Vision House in 1994, so I imagine it's out of print by now, but if you can get a copy, it's a very helpful book and worth reading. And I would agree with the stress Janowski puts on justification by faith in this sense of the two pillars of evangelical conviction that I'm giving you, the authority of Scripture and a sound biblical understanding of the gospel. The point about the gospel, and particularly the doctrine of justification by faith, goes more to the heart of what defines an evangelical than anything else. And in fact, that is reflected in the very word evangelical. Obviously, that word is derived from the Greek word for gospel, the evangelion, the good news. And so the name evangelical itself is a reference to the gospel. And the reason Janowski says the very heart of the evangelical belief is summarized in this one distinctive truth of justification by faith, and instead of the two pillars of evangelical conviction I'm giving you, is this. Here would be his rationale. And he's not wrong on this, really. I just think he gives a kind of one-sided view of evangelicalism. But he points out that there are non-evangelicals and even some cults who might share our commitment to the authority of Scripture, or at least profess that they do, but in reality, no one but evangelicals thoroughly and consistently grasp the truth of sola fide and all its implications. That is, ultimately, the chief distinctive of an evangelical, justification by faith. It is, in fact, both the defining doctrine of historic evangelicalism and it is the very heart of the gospel message according to Scripture. And the reason I believe the true apostolic church was classically evangelical is that that's precisely the argument Paul makes in his epistle to the Galatians. It's also the theme of Romans and Hebrews and Ephesians. It is reflected to one degree or another in all of the Pauline epistles and most of the other epistles as well. Virtually every book in the New Testament puts some kind of strong emphasis on the principle of sola fide and the doctrine of justification by faith. And I have to say this, Bishop N.T. Wright's so-called new perspective on Paul notwithstanding, what you see in the Apostle Paul's battle with the Judaizers is a classic defense of evangelical principles. What Paul was defending in Galatians and elsewhere was the gospel. He wasn't defending a postmodernized notion of racial and ethnic diversity. He was defending the evangelical simplicity of the true gospel against the legalizing influence of the Judaizers. And if you doubt that, I'm sorry. My advice would be to read a little less of what's currently in vogue in the academic community and a little bit more from the rich heritage of evangelical commentators. But let's not get sidetracked. Remember, the Apostle John drew a line between evangelical truth and incipient forms of Gnosticism. Paul here is erecting a different kind of boundary. It's between the true gospel and the false soteriology of the Judaizers. Both of these apostles embodied the evangelical spirit. Now I have to move on, and this is going to be a really quick overview of church history, just a broad bird's eye view if we're going to finish it, but that means I have to skip through the centuries and hit only the highest points. So the next major all-out worldwide battle for the gospel actually occurred during the time of Augustine in his battle with Pelagius. It was embodied in the Pelagian controversy. Pelagius, who had a sidekick named Celestius, who was actually more talkative than Pelagius, but for whatever reason we give the name of this heresy to Pelagius. These two guys were in love with the notion of human free will. And they took that doctrine to the furthest possible extreme. They denied the doctrine of original sin because they couldn't understand how we could possibly inherit both guilt and a bent towards sinning from Adam and still be responsible for the bad stuff we do. I mean, if I inherited this tendency, then why am I guilty? That was their rationale. They insisted that responsibility demands ability, and their refusal to see any other possibility forced them to the conclusion that all any sinner really needs to do to overcome his own sinful tendencies is exercise human willpower. That was the gist of Pelagian teaching. Salvation, they said, is just a choice you make. All you have to do to save yourself is decide to stop sinning. That's what pure Pelagianism ultimately boils down to, and trust me, it's alive and well today. To say it another way, Pelagianism is a denial of the necessity of grace. Pelagius himself claimed that grace really only comes into play in the forgiveness of past sins. You don't need grace to empower you to do good, you just need to make the right choice. You need God's grace to forgive you for the bad stuff you've already done. He said, because the power to do what's right you have in your own free will. So you don't need grace for that. And Pelagius's main target, by the way, he picked this fight. Augustine didn't, but his main target was Augustine. Augustine had pointed out that everywhere Scripture attributes our salvation to the grace of God, and nowhere does the Bible give credit to our own willpower. And on the contrary, in fact, Scripture repeatedly says that we were slaves in sin, dead in sin, until God by His grace saved us. By the way, to answer the error of Pelagianism, Augustine went to Scripture, not to the Bishop of Rome. That's significant. He never appealed to the authority of any pope. He insisted that Scripture teaches this. He defended it from Scripture. And he upheld not only the necessity of divine grace, but also the primacy of grace, teaching that if God did not first grant grace, no sinner would ever decide to make the first move towards God. It's not in our nature to do that. Augustine was defending the very spirit of evangelical conviction. Now, I'm not suggesting, and I wouldn't suggest, that Augustine was classically evangelical in the sense we speak of evangelicalism after the Protestant Reformation. He wasn't. What I am saying is he kept the spirit of evangelicalism alive, even though he himself was in places inconsistent with his own evangelical convictions. For example, it is patently and grossly inconsistent to teach, as Augustine did, that on the one hand, divine grace always precedes, and it's grace that initiates the sinner's positive response to the gospel, always. God makes the first move. It's inconsistent to teach that and say that, as Augustine did, even our faith is the fruit of God's work in us. We agree with that. That's a very evangelical idea. But it's inconsistent to say that, and yet to teach, on the other hand, that the sacrament of baptism, which is essentially a human work, somehow frees us from the taint of original sin and causes our regeneration ex opere operato. And so Augustine was somewhat inconsistent, but a strain of evangelical conviction dominates all the aspects of his teaching that he spent the most time and energy on. And that's the point. He may not have been a classic evangelical, the way we speak of it after the Protestant Reformation, but he definitely was driven by evangelical convictions in all the work he did against Pelagius. Now, skip from Augustine to the medieval church, and one of the brightest lamps of evangelical truth was Anselm of Canterbury. The work he did with regard to the atonement. After 1,000 years of neglect and inconsistency on the doctrine of the atonement, Anselm took up that doctrine and brought a major dose of clarity to the subject. He argued that the atonement is actually a substitutionary offering that is given to satisfy God, not a payment to the devil. Christ died to appease his own Father, not to make a ransom to Satan. And Anselm was, in teaching that and bringing that truth up and laying it out there for everyone to see and affirm, he was actually beginning to lay the foundation for the Protestant Reformation. The Reformers And I think you'd agree, if you'll study church history, you'll discover that the Reformers were as indebted to Anselm for their understanding of the atonement as they were to Augustine for their understanding of divine grace. And here's the vital point. Anselm and Augustine, before him, both were primarily concerned with the need to understand the gospel correctly. That passion for getting the gospel right is the very lifeblood of authentic evangelicalism. Now, it was some four centuries after Anselm that William Tyndale comes along and gives us the first recorded appearance of the English word evangelical. In 1531, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, published 5 years before Tyndale died, and do the math, this is just 16 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Tyndale wrote this, he's commenting on the Gospel of John. He says, he, and I think this is a reference to the Apostle John, he exhorteth them to proceed constantly in the evangelical truth. That was the first recorded use of the word evangelical. Tyndale was not using the word to describe a theological position. This was simply an adjective he used, which meant of or pertaining to the gospel. So he's saying he's exhorting them to continue in the truth of the gospel. But the way he words it is, he exhorts them to proceed constantly in the evangelical truth. Now, just exactly a year later, you have the first known published use of the word evangelical in English, where the word refers to a specific theological point of view. And this time it was Sir Thomas More, whose name I know you've heard. He seems to have been the first to use that term to describe a theological position, and he used it in a derogatory and descriptive sense to speak of Tyndale and his followers. Thomas More, of course, was a devoted Roman Catholic. He was Lord Chancellor of England during the reign of Henry VIII, and he was known for burning many of the first English Protestants at the stake because they had the audacity to question the precepts of the Pope. And in 1532, in his Confutation of Tyndale's Answer, that was the title of the book, More spoke of Tyndale and his evangelical brother, Barnes. He was referring there to Robert Barnes, an early English reformer. Barnes, the story goes, had fled to Wittenberg to escape More's persecution just a year before this. And as a matter of fact, Barnes spent about 4 or 5 years with Luther and then returned to England 5 years later. He was burnt at the stake in 1540. And Carl Truman has a great book, which is based on his doctoral dissertation. It's one of those books somebody's put electronically online so you can download it for free, because it's probably not a book anybody would buy, but it's great stuff. And in which Carl Truman argues that Tyndale and Barnes and the others in that vein weren't even truly Protestants in their soteriology at all until after their contact with Luther. They began their careers as Catholic humanists. They had more in common with Erasmus than with the Protestants, until Barnes went to spend time with Luther, and Luther got him thinking about the gospel. And that's when these men became true evangelicals. And they were the first Englishmen to wear that title. And the timing of their awakening to the truth of the gospel almost exactly coincided with Sir Thomas More's coinage of that term as a derogatory expression. And Reformation theologians then began to embrace the term. Luther used the German equivalent to speak about gospel truth, evangelical truth. And Lutheran churches throughout Europe soon were called evangelical churches. Actually, usually it was the German version of that word, to stress their common belief regarding the gospel. Now, I can't stress this enough. All the major reformers were evangelical, all of them. In fact, here's an interesting fact. You can survey all of the major Protestant creeds, Lutheran, Calvinist, English, Dutch, whatever, and you will discover that while they disagreed on many secondary things, and sometimes the distinctions between their opinions are stark, There is one doctrine all the reformers and all their creeds consistently held in common, the doctrine of justification by faith. And all of them stressed the imputation of righteousness to the believer. In other words, the evangelical doctrine could be summed up in this one idea. And the idea is this: our standing before God is secured for us by a righteousness that is imputed to us. It's not our own righteousness. Paul says that very thing in Philippians 3. But it's a righteousness that is credited to our account, reckoned in the courtroom of God as if that righteousness belonged to us, even though it's not our righteousness. So justification is a forensic, we say, or legal transaction. It's distinct from the sanctifying work of God that will eventually make us truly and practically righteous. But that's sanctification, and it's different from justification. Justification itself is a legal decree that takes place in an instant, whereby we are declared by God Himself to be fully righteous, totally and completely justified, forgiven of all sin, and pronounced righteous on the spot. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of what Christ did for us. Now, Roman Catholicism, by stark contrast, said no. The ground of our justification is a real righteousness that must be inherent in us. And therefore, Rome said, justification isn't a decree, it's not a forensic thing, it's a long process that won't even finish in this life, which is the whole point of purgatory, right? If you have to have this practical righteousness for a right standing before God, and nobody dies perfectly righteous, then you got to get it somewhere, and the Catholic answer was purgatory. So the term evangelical became a way of designating someone who believes justification is a forensic, past tense reality that is grounded in a righteousness that is imputed to those who believe. And anyone who saw justification as an unfinished work that must be perfected by the believer's own faithfulness, that person was, by definition, not an evangelical. So at first, the term evangelical was simply a synonym for Protestant. An evangelical was not a Roman Catholic. In fact, you hear that term a lot today. I'm an evangelical Catholic. An evangelical Roman Catholic is a contradiction in terms. And by the way, here is where the twin pillars of evangelical conviction become most prominent. Most of you are familiar with the solas of the Reformation. Protestant Reformation had five Latin slogans that summed up the heart of all Reformation truth. Sola fide, meaning faith alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, which means Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And all Reformation doctrine was summed up in those five solas. On the authority of scripture alone, we know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all the glory and all the credit for our salvation goes to God alone. Those are usually known as the five solas. And the most basic of those five principles are the first two, the two evangelical essentials, sola scriptura and sola fide. The reformers themselves recognized that, and they designated those two truths the formal and material principles of the Reformation. Sola scriptura being the formal principle, meaning that the Bible alone is the authoritative source of all of our doctrine. And sola fide is the material principle, because justification by faith alone is the essential substance of the whole Protestant idea. So Protestant teaching was simply evangelicalism come to full flower. The Protestant Reformation represented the triumph of the gospel. I hope you understand that. There were a lot of political and sociological issues going on during the Protestant Reformation that helped to make it as important as it was. But from a spiritual perspective, what the Reformation represented and what really makes it most eternally important is that it was the triumph of the gospel. Evangelicalism finally congealed in the Protestant Reformation. Incidentally, the term evangelical was also sometimes used to differentiate between reformers and Anabaptists, or more precisely, radical reformers. The radical reformers were non-reformed reformers, if you catch my drift. The radical reformers usually objected to the principle of sola fide just as strongly as the Roman Catholics did. They regarded it as an antinomian idea. They stressed the moral teachings of Christ and the necessity of obedience over the doctrine of justification by faith. That's not an evangelical characteristic. And in fact, it's one of the things that made the radical reformers so radical. Now, also, I don't really have time to develop this, but the original Arminians, likewise, were not truly evangelical. The earliest Arminians tended to drift easily into semi-Pelagianism and Socinianism. And the early Arminians found themselves just breeding deism. Arminianism drove some of its adherents back to Rome very quickly. Early Arminianism was an exit for multitudes who basically left the Reformation altogether. And if you search the historical record, you'll see what I mean. Archbishop William Laud in the early 1600s is a classic example of what I'm describing. He was the Anglican archbishop who embraced Arminianism, and it basically drove him back to Roman Catholicism, in his doctrine at least. But in the mid-1700s, John Wesley's major contribution to the Arminian cause was that Wesley found a way to be Arminian and stay fairly solidly within the boundaries of evangelical conviction. Because Wesley stressed the principle of sola fide. It's frankly not easy to do that and retain your Arminianism. But Wesley was one of those blessedly inconsistent Arminians. You remember that Wesley's conversion came in that experience at Aldersgate in 1738 when he says he was listening to a reading of the preface to Luther's commentary on the Romans, and Wesley said he felt his heart strangely warmed. That preface that he was listening to is a treatise on justification by faith and the principle of sola fide. And Wesley never drifted very far from that doctrine. So Arminianism after Wesley is often called evangelical Arminianism to distinguish it from the works orientation, the harsh works orientation that you see so pronounced in the earlier semi-Pelagian strains of Arminian teaching. Now, the earliest English Baptists who began to be prominent in the 17th century came on the scene arguing that they did not deserve to be categorized with the Anabaptists or Arminians for this very reason. They said, we are thoroughly evangelical, and they produced confessions of faith designed to prove that very thing. Both the First Baptist Confession of Faith in 1644 and the Baptist Confession of 1689, both of them affirmed the principle of sola fide in no uncertain terms. So, here's my answer to the question being raised in this seminar based on what we learned from church history. To be evangelical in the historic sense of the word is to affirm unequivocally both the formal and the material principles of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura and sola fide. It means unconditional submission to the authority of Scripture, over and above all the theories of science, all the teachings of philosophy, all the customs of religious tradition, all the rulings of any episcopate. Historic evangelicalism also entails a very clear and narrow understanding of the gospel, which is first and foremost about what Christ has done for the sinner, not about what sinners do to imitate Christ or whatever. And I want to stress that the idea of evangelicalism is much more complex than that definition might suggest to you at first glance. The two central principles of evangelical conviction are full of very specific implications. I mentioned earlier biblical inerrancy, for example. I don't think a credible case can be made to show that any evangelical or anyone who claimed to be an evangelical prior to 1840 or thereabouts, none of them ever questioned the inerrancy of Scripture. It's true that you won't find a long list of evangelicals writing about the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, but that's chiefly because evangelicals, as a rule, would never think of even questioning such a thing. That's why I said earlier, if you abandon inerrancy, you've moved outside the historic evangelical mainstream. The denial of biblical inerrancy is really a neo-orthodox idea, not an evangelical one. Another doctrine strongly implied, if not overtly affirmed, in the principle of sola fide is the truth that the atoning work of Christ was a penal substitution. In other words, the cross represented the outpouring of God's wrath on His own Son. Christ stood in our place as our substitute, and He took the punishment you and I deserve for sin. And I frankly don't think the principle of sola fide works with any other theory of the atonement, chiefly because if Christ wasn't my substitute, then He died to be my example. And if His death is merely an example for me to follow, rather than payment in full for my guilt, then there's something more I have to do to acquire my justification. And that's a denial of the principle of sola fide. In other words, those hordes of emergenting people who recoil from the principle of penal substitution, they are not really evangelicals at all. And just so you know, I'm not making up a definition out of thin air. Listen to the definition of the word evangelical from the Oxford English Dictionary. I think this definition was probably written at least several decades ago, maybe as much as 100 years ago, when there were still lots of intelligent men in England who understood what an evangelical really is. And notice the stress, this is a secular dictionary, notice the stress they place on the efficacy of Christ's atoning work. This again is the Oxford English Dictionary, quote, evangelical, an adjective designating that school of Protestants which lays particular stress on salvation by faith in the atoning death of Christ and denies that good works and the sacraments have any saving efficacy, unquote. Now, if you concede, as I would argue, that the authority of Scripture is actually assumed in that definition, then the Oxford Dictionary has given us a pretty decent definition of historic evangelicalism there. That's an adequate summary of what I mean when I call myself an evangelical. And sometimes, when I feel it's necessary to distance myself from the mixed multitude of the contemporary evangelical movement, I actually like to refer to myself as a paleo-evangelical. That's a label that's not likely to be commandeered anytime soon by some postmodernized, emergentized religious hack. No neo-orthodox church leader or Christianity Today editor would wear that label, paleo-evangelical. That's what I am, a paleo-evangelical, and I'm firmly fixed in that position. Now, we need to discuss the contemporary evangelical movement and where it went astray before time gets totally away from us. I don't have a lot of time to do this, but let me just give you a quick survey here. Since the mid-1800s, there has been a concerted effort to broaden the definition of evangelicalism so that more people can fit in the evangelical tent. That happens on the one hand because the adjective evangelical has always been a kind of seal of approval in Christianity, and everybody wants to get into the tent. It's a kind of shorthand way of signifying that someone really believes the Bible and takes the gospel seriously. And so naturally, false teachers who want to smuggle false doctrines into the church would love to be thought of as evangelicals because that minimizes the criticism and the suspicion that gets aimed their way. That's always been true. Charles Spurgeon noticed that phenomenon in the 19th century, and he pleaded with the true evangelicals of his day not to accept the claims of those who say they are evangelicals but aren't. And he warned the Baptist Union that the plan of the enemy was, in Spurgeon's own words, to lay the egg of error in the nest of our churches. And he warned that people who called themselves evangelicals but rejected evangelical principles had already infiltrated the Baptist Union. And these pseudo-evangelicals took the label for themselves, evangelical, but they refused to define what they meant by it. They didn't want confessions of faith or doctrinal statements or anything like that. And just like today, really. And in 1888, Spurgeon wrote, quote, "It is mere cant," meaning hypocrisy or a pious pretense, "it is mere cant to cry, we are evangelical, we are all evangelical, and yet decline to say what evangelical means." He said, "If men are really evangelical, then they delight to spread as glad tidings the truths from which they take that name." In other words, if you really are an evangelical, preach the gospel correctly. Now, by the start of the 20th century, modernists had gained a foothold in virtually all the evangelical denominations, and they'd done so by posing as evangelicals when they really weren't. And the neo-Orthodox followed suit. Karl Barth called his magnum opus Evangelical Theology. The historic evangelicals, the paleo-evangelicals, were more or less driven out of the mainline denominations during the first half of the 20th century. In order to preserve the purity of their evangelical fellowships, they had to go into independent churches, pretty much. And one of the great lessons we ought to have learned in the course of the 20th century is about the vitality of true evangelical conviction, because the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. And you see that in the drift of churches across the 20th century. Evangelicals may have lost virtually all the mainline denominations, but the churches that grew and multiplied and were strong were all evangelical churches, despite the current mess evangelicals have made of their movement. In the broad sweep of the 20th century, evangelicalism was more successful by every measure than all the liberal denominations combined. That should have strengthened our confidence in evangelical principles. But instead, my assessment would be that authentic, historic evangelicalism today is an endangered species. Evangelicals sold their birthright for a mess of pottage, and the average evangelical church leader hasn't even awakened to the fact yet. So how did this happen? I need to give you the short version if I'm going to finish on time. So let me summarize by saying, I think there were two disastrous turning points in the 20th century that sealed the doom of the evangelical movement. Either one of these events would have done serious, potentially fatal damage to the movement. Both of them combined virtually guaranteed that the evangelical movement would become what it is today, a mess that, frankly, no authentic historic evangelical wants to be associated with. The first unfortunate turning point was a parting of ways between evangelicals and fundamentalists. It wasn't an abrupt rift that you could even put your finger on and date. The division actually grew slowly. It began, I suppose, when the original fundamentalists defined themselves. Instead of two principles that embodied both the formal and material principles of the Protestant Reformation, the fundamentalists, you remember, published a long series of 100 tracts or more. They compiled them in 12 hefty volumes defending the essential principles of Christianity. And the brunt of their defense was against the higher critics. And I personally wouldn't quibble with any of the doctrines they deemed fundamental. The truths they were defending were good ones. The one complaint I would have with early fundamentalism is that I think they gave short shrift to the doctrine of justification by faith. And if you look through those large volumes, they've been republished, those volumes of tracts on the fundamentals of Christianity, there is, if I recall correctly, only one article in 100 different chapters, only one article devoted completely to the doctrine of justification by faith. And if memory serves me right, it was written by Handley Moule, and it wasn't one of the more energetic essays in the collection. And I've said this before, but I think that marked the beginning of the fundamentalists losing sight of the biblical hierarchy of what is truly essential. It's not that the things they defended weren't essential, it's that there were some more important things that they really didn't emphasize very well. And from before the 1920s on, fundamentalist energies began to be turned away from really fundamental doctrines. They were increasingly invested in other things, prohibition, intramural squabbles over personalities and politics, end times speculation, and things like that. By the 1960s, fundamentalists were obsessed with dress codes and rules of conduct. Later, it was Bible versions and music styles. And the fundamentalist movement lost its grip on what is truly fundamental, the evangelical essential. And it wasn't that they overtly denied sola fide or the doctrine of justification by faith, but as a movement, they frankly didn't give it much stress or attention. And it's my conviction that from the very beginning, before there was even any animosity involved, the parting of ways between evangelicals and fundamentalists weakened and impoverished both groups. The evangelicals tended to be uncomfortable with the nonstop militancy of the fundamentalists, and the fundamentalists thought the evangelicals' desire to be always seen as positive was a sign of weakness and compromise. And the truth is, both temperaments were valid, and each side's unique contribution was needed almost in equal measure. But the two groups moved steadily further apart for some 40 years or longer, deprived of so much evangelical warmth, the fundamentalists grew increasingly contentious. And deprived of so much fundamentalist conviction, the evangelicals grew increasingly willing to compromise. Anything and everything became negotiable. And the wider that rift grew, the more eager to fight the fundamentalists became. The more willing to compromise the evangelicals became. Each side reacted to the temperament of the other, and by doing that, they unwittingly exaggerated their own faults. By the 1970s, the rift between evangelicals and fundamentalists grew so wide that our fundamentalist Baptist brethren ran out of people close to them to fight with, so they turned on one another. And that movement, which, you think about this, in the early 1970s, Baptist fundamentalists had 9 out of the 10 largest churches in America. Now the movement is so fragmented, and segments of it are so bizarre today, that it's almost hard to define the fundamentalist. It's almost as hard to define the fundamentalist movement as it is to define what an evangelical is. I won't go further than that because my fundamentalist friends think I've already criticized their movement too much. But the second thing that spelled the doom of the evangelical movement in America was the rise of so-called neo-evangelicalism. That was a movement strongly influenced by the early drift of Fuller Seminary, led by men who were affiliated with Christianity Today and the National Association of Evangelicals. And this movement, neo-evangelicalism, was driven, I think, mostly by a desire for academic respectability, even at the expense of a clear and consistent testimony. There was a man named Harold John Ockenguy, who was an extremely influential voice in mid-20th century evangelicalism, who helped found Fuller Seminary, Gordon Conwell. He was one of the founders of the National Association of Evangelicals, and I believe was their first president. He was the pastor for many years of Park Street Church in Boston. He is the one who proposed the idea of neo-evangelicalism and gave it its name in a 1948 meeting, not far from here, over at the Pasadena Civic Auditorium. And the vision, as he outlined it, was driven by 3 priorities. First was a repudiation of the fundamentalists' separatism, which, ironically, if you think about it, amounted to a final declaration of separation from the evangelicals' own fundamentalist brethren. At the same time, it opened the door to fellowship and cooperation with non-evangelicals. The second priority he named was a summons to social involvement, which frankly was ill-defined and never really materialized, except perhaps not on any grand scale anyway, except maybe in the rise of the religious right after the 1970s, but I don't think that was what Akinjay had in mind when he talked about social involvement. And the third priority, in Akinjay's words, was a determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. Now, who couldn't affirm that? And in fact, at the inception, you had a few men like Harold Lindzell and Carl Henry and maybe Donald Gray Barnhouse who were qualified and willing to engage in the theological dialogue of the time. But think about it. By the end of the century, the evangelical movement could hardly care less about theology anymore. Theological dialogue. It wasn't part of the evangelical movement at all. Evangelical megachurches were best known for their pursuit of shallow entertainments and superficial fads, and Christianity Today's editorial board apparently came to the conclusion that engagement in the theological dialogue meant that they needed to give a platform to practically every theological anomaly that came along except for the old evangelical orthodoxies. You hardly hear anyone but fundamentalists even talk about neo-evangelicalism these days. But the fact is, this neo-evangelical idea completely overwhelmed and commandeered the entire evangelical movement. And that is the primary reason the movement itself is no longer even evangelical. In short, the evangelical movement imploded because it nurtured its own deficiencies. Neo-evangelical principles ultimately eradicated historic evangelicalism, and those of us who are paleo-evangelicals, frankly, have no movement that we really belong to. Now, we're nearly out of time, and I haven't said half of what I intended. I haven't even given you a single quote from Lloyd-Jones' book, What is an Evangelical? So let me strongly recommend again that you get those lectures and read them. In essence, those lectures were Lloyd-Jones' answer to neo-evangelicalism. He was a classic paleo-evangelical without a neo-evangelical bone in his body. Here's a sample quote. One of the first signs that a man is ceasing to be truly evangelical, Lloyd-Jones says, is that he ceases to be concerned about negatives and keeps saying, we must always be positive. He goes on for two pages like that. I won't read it all. But Lloyd-Jones said that doctrinal indifferentism was inherent in the neo-evangelical idea. And he said that was dangerous. He knew that would ultimately spell the demise of the evangelical movement as a truly evangelical entity. And he warned about it all the time. And he was right. In many ways and in many contexts, Lloyd-Jones predicted with spot-on accuracy what was coming. You check his books, Preaching and Preachers, or Puritanism, or almost anything Lloyd-Jones wrote. He warned that neo-evangelical compromise would lead to neo-orthodox doctrine. And that's what the emerging church movement signifies. It's the triumph of neo-orthodoxy in the evangelical movement. Lloyd-Jones predicted the demise of preaching in the evangelical world. He saw 40 years ago that doctrinal indifferentism was eating away the foundations of evangelical conviction, and he was right. In summary, the evangelical movement, the movement that our grandparents and great-grandparents knew, that movement is dead. Evangelical principles live on here and there, but the label has been commandeered by people who don't have any right to it. It's been bartered away by those who promised to be the movement's guardians and mouthpieces, Christianity Today and the National Association of Evangelicals. They were the chief culprits. But rank and file evangelicals are to blame as well because they were content to abandon their own heritage and run after cheap amusements. The average American today thinks evangelicalism is a political position or a religious ghetto rather than a set of biblical beliefs. We have to redefine that for the culture that we live in. And the task for paleo-evangelicals like me is to remain faithful and to remember that the gospel, not the combined cloud of a large politically driven movement, but the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. And church history teaches us another important lesson, and it's this, that the gospel has only rarely made great gains on the back of massive popular movements. It's the quiet, sometimes unrecognized and unsung labors of faithful individuals that often result in the most profound long-term impact for the kingdom of God. It's not the big movement stuff. It's not the big rallies that hundreds of thousands of people come to. And in fact, we see that embodied in Charles Spurgeon's life and legacy, right? The whole movement he helped to found and strengthen, that movement, he did more than anybody else, really, to build. That movement turned against him and even tried to portray him as evil, as a divisive influence. But Spurgeon's life shows us that if we are faithful to the truth, in the long run, we'll be blessed for it, and the truth will ultimately defeat every error and outlast and outlive them all, no matter how popular might be whatever error is now currently in vogue. Remember that.